Well, for the church, which there is much that we are called to in terms of being followers of Jesus Christ, and certainly during a season of which we use the term Advent, which is the anticipated, prepared for coming of a noble king, I think one thing that must capture the heart of the church today is the anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ, that indeed he will return. And we spend much of our Christmas season, as I say, with faith, looking in the rearview mirror to that which is in the past, significant as it is, God with us, the incarnation, but often failing to look forward in terms of what is yet to come for the body of Christ, for the world, and especially in light of the reality of the appearing of Christ, what that means, not only for us, but for the unbelieving world. And so it must captivate our hearts. It must captivate our minds. And this is certainly in a very appropriate season to be reminded to look forward with anticipation to Advent. And even as Chris was praying and reminding us that Advent is not two distinct events, it is a event of which we find ourselves in the middle of. Jesus Christ came, is here, and will come again. And so we look forward to his physical, bodily return to this earth in the glorified form of Jesus Christ. And there's so much in Scripture concerning that return. But as we, this morning, and we're going to focus on a particular text, that being in Luke chapter 21, as we really continue these Advent preparations, I want to remind ourselves of some fundamental truths concerning what we hold in the printed word of Scripture. And my prayer is that it is an instrument in your hand that is very familiar to you, that it is something you read, that you grow in understanding day by day, moment by moment. It is something you run to in those challenges that arise in life. And according to the Apostle Paul, and when we contemplate what we hold in the Scriptures, this is from Romans chapter 15 in verse 4, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope." And so it is that which was penned in the past that we live in the presence with anticipation and with hope concerning the future. And if I could ever abolish a concept that so grips our minds in our modern culture, is to understand when the Bible speaks of hope, it is not a mystical idea or some sort of smoke and mirrors concept that much like one who buys a lottery ticket hopes that they win when statistically they are bound for failure. It is a hope that is built in rock solid reality. Biblical hope has a confident expectation because the God of truth has said it. And therefore, we can bank our eternity upon it. And so it is simply a matter for us of the next day, clicking off the calendar, the next moment by which God ultimately brings to bear and brings to conclusion those things that he has purposed. And so as Paul speaking here in Romans 15, using this term instruction, when we look at and hold the text of Scripture, we hold that which was written and preserved for our teaching and understanding so that we would know and understand these things. So the Bible was not intended as a paperweight or a dust-gathering utility, or as we had once in our car back home, a sun-exploding device whereby it absorbed the weather and became about three times its size as it was left in the window. That is not the intent or the purpose of Scripture. It is to teach us. It is to grow us in our understanding pertaining to the things that God would have us to know so that we would have that hope. So when we hold that text of Scripture, again, written and preserved for our foundation of hope, it is to instruct us in that truth, in that reality, so that we would have a full confidence of expectation that indeed these things will come to pass, that this will happen. And so our hope is qualified in unequivocal, undeniable truth of what God has declared to us in His Word. This is also echoed in another familiar passage, or I hope familiar to you, and by the Apostle Paul, as he's really instructing Timothy, his protege in the faith, desiring that he would grow as his effectiveness as a minister of the gospel. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, all Scripture, by the way, how much Scripture? Okay, you're paying attention. Right, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so again, looking at the Word of God for what it is. First, it is God's Word to us. And of course, the theologians just wrestle with this idea of God-breathed Scripture. And exactly what does that mean? What does that look like? Yes, it is a miracle of work, and that's Paul's point, by which we hold in our hands the text of Scripture in terms of our understanding, and it is for a purpose. And of course, there's these words that are used there. One has a connotation of kind of like mom slapping the hands of the hands in the cookie jar. There's a reproof. There's a correction. There's a no to it. In other words, knowing that that which is evil, that which we are reaching into, is not to be done. Much like that, this correction is dealing with those faults, those failures, those stumbling things that we participate in. Again, the Word of God is to be brought to bear to, again, line us up, give us that true north setting, so that it would train us in righteousness. And I look at that as, what does holiness do? And as a Christian who is called to be holy, as God is holy, I don't know about you, but that the understanding of that just doesn't come naturally to me. But it does come to us by the Word of God. It is given to us through understanding, through the preserved Word of God. So as we hold the text of Scripture, we hold God-breathed words for teaching, which is, again, the same word is used in Romans 15:4. It is used for rebuking, for correction, for training in righteousness. And as we hold it, it is there to grow us to a mature faith, a mature hope in terms of what God has for us, so that we will then be workers of good works, that we will demonstrate the character and the attribute of the God whom we believe and whom we follow. This is the purpose of Scripture. This is why we have what we have and hold in the Scriptures. And as we left off last week, since all means what all means, in other words, back to the Timothy passage, all means that all Scripture, including that of prophecy, is given to us on purpose and for a reason. We looked at Revelation 1:3, concluding our thought last week. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. What prophecy? Revelation. We call that letter, right? Those who read aloud this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. And we don't often think of Revelation as one, a text by which I not only read for understanding, but I read for obedience sake, that it is giving me understanding. The prophetic word of God, and specifically dealing with future telling, there is instruction in it, so that we might know how to live in the midst of a world that, as we would look at today, the wheels are not only off the bus, but the bus is going over the cliff. How do you live in such a world? Well, our God has predicted such a calamity to befall us, and not only has it predicted it, but has given us instruction so that we will have what? The confident hope, even in the midst of it, that our God is God, and nothing has changed from yesterday to today in relation to His sovereign will and purpose and plan. In light of who we are and what we're doing within this world. And so what do? We recognize that God's got it under control. And we live as those who believe that. We are become the workers of good work. And by the way, that last statement there is, for the time is near. Folks, there's an urgency to this understanding. There is a imminency, is a word that we use, impending immediacy, a demand for us to recognize the reality of this message to us. And so the great text of Scripture, whether we look at, the prophetic telling of Scripture, the Psalms, the Proverbs, all of this is given to us by God, God-breathed text, so that we might know and understand how to live and to live with a confident expectation that indeed He is God and will soon return. Well, we don't dismiss the prophetic text, and that's where we're going to find ourselves today. We recognize that God has given this to us for a reason, and certainly there will be a time when certain aspects of Scripture are going to impact a life with more directness than others, but it is still all given to us for the sake of hope and for understanding. I would often say, or say with confidence, you know, when we read, especially some of those prophetic texts, they don't read like a second grade reader. Right, it is not like see spot run, and okay, I can visualize that. I can wrap my mind around that. Sometimes it comes to us a little difficult because, for one thing, you're not living there yet. But when you look at the prophecies that are fulfilled, they're so clear, they're so easy to understand. Why? Because the picture has already been painted. The illustrated book is already provided. We can see that in fullness. And so we recognize that even as we're wrestling with this often and in difficult circumstances, it is a matter for spiritual growth. Prophetic text, like all of the text of Scripture, they serve as a special helping of a special food group for our spiritual growth, for our spiritual maturing. And one of those dimensions, as Paul makes so very clear, is that we'll have hope, that we will not lose hope, and that hope will rest in truth and be uncompromising. So let's embrace the challenge. Let Scripture do its work in us as we're going to find ourselves hearing in, listening in to what Christ is going to say to the disciples. And certainly the source of our understanding comes from the Lord God Himself. Proverbs 9:10 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so as we gather around the feet of Jesus Christ, and we recognize Him as the authority. We recognize Him as the one by which we will understand. And that's where it begins. Begins in the humility of personhood before a holy God, saying, indeed, God is God, and I will listen to Him. And of course, in that one comes our insight, comes our understanding. Well, when we read and when we study God's Word, the foundational imperative in terms of how we approach it, how we learn, is to say, how did those original recipients of that biblical revelation, how did they understand it? In other words, let's not bring anything to the text. Let the text bring truth to us. And too often we come with our own understanding, our own expectations. But they use those terms, eisegesis and exegesis. Well, what does that mean? Well, sometimes we go to the Word of God looking for a word of encouragement, and we look for that text to tell me what I want to hear. That is not how you approach the text of Scripture. You approach it and you let it tell you that which is true. God is truth. His Word is truth. And therefore, we say, well, how would they have heard this and understood this text? And certainly for the audience of this particular passage in Luke 21, these are the disciples. These are the followers of Jesus Christ. These are Hebrews with a Hebrew eschatology expecting these things to come about of the Messiah. And they didn't have that distinguishing thought in their mind that there would be this incarnation event, and then sometime later would be the coming of this kingdom. They saw it all as one and the same. And if anything, they even refused to acknowledge the suffering servant aspect of their Messiah, and thus they dismissed a whole dimension of who He is. They failed in their exegesis to read the text of Scripture and let it dictate and declare truth to them, so that they are confused even. They're confounded, frustrated with what Jesus has not done yet. Why has the kingdom not come about? Why has it not yet prevailed? And so as we come to it, and so as our continuing study here, preparations for Advent, we are examining these words of the Lord. I invite you to turn there to Luke chapter 21. I don't think the technology is going to support us today, so you're going to do it the old-fashioned way. Let's look at Luke chapter 21, and we're going to listen in as the Lord is answering the disciples' questions. So if you go back to verse 7 in Luke chapter 21, there's a question that is put to Jesus Christ. As they have just come out of the temple, they're all amazed with the temple. What a beautiful place. Look how adorned it is. Look how magnificent it is. And all these things that have been done. And the Lord makes a statement about this temple is just going to be completely and utterly destroyed. And they're saying, okay, yeah, wait a minute. I remember something in my eschatology classes about some sort of coming destruction. Well, verse 7, teacher, when will these things be? Well, that's a valid question, probably a question that's on our mind from time to time as we're watching the news. All right, Lord, when's it going to happen? It just seems like it's impending here or coming very close. And then they go on to say, what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? How will we know? Give us a sense. And I kind of jokingly say, you know, even the disciples wanted to have wall charts, right? They wanted to scope it out and line it all up. And again, what would we do with that knowledge if we had it, if we knew the day of the return? I know we wouldn't do anything well with it, but nonetheless, they are curious. Because they desire, they anticipate, they want to be in the kingdom. I want to be in the kingdom, right? I want to be there when truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is sitting upon the throne and this world is under his tutelage and instruction and under his rule and reign. And so for the disciples, this is important for them. This is something that they want to know. And so we get to listen in among those disciples on that day. But I want you to kind of slip out of your Western cultural mind and sit there as a Hebrew among a Hebrew nation anticipating this Messiah and all that is to unfold in light of who he is. Because they too have God-breathed scripture. That's, by the way, the scripture that Paul is even referring to. And they too know that when God says something is going to come to pass, it will indeed come to pass. So, Lord, when's this going to happen? Because right now, things don't seem to be going that way. And just imagine it's only a few days. This is on a Wednesday of that Passion Week. Their world's going to come to a crashing halt in terms of expecting that Christ is going to bring this about. He's going to die. He's gonna die on a cross, and you could tell just simply by the attendance. What John is the only one that's even there at the crucifixion. The rest of them are scattered. Are they convinced that Jesus is now the Messiah? Undoubtedly, the doubt has captivated their mind. And I have to even pick this up because they're not even going to go a few verses out of this great Olivet Discourse. They're going to be enjoying a meal together, and what are the disciples going to be doing but arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? I don't think they're paying attention even now, which again speaks to our human nature. Are we listening? Are we paying attention? Do we understand what God is saying to us through His Word? And again, it's easy for us to sit here and be critical of them because we've arrived. They haven't. Well, the disciples. Let's encourage ourselves here. Jesus is speaking. He's giving this prophetic message, this revelation in Luke chapter 21. We give it a big title. It's the Olivet Discourse. But he's giving it to not the theological elite of Israel. These are not Bible scholars that he's talking to. These are fishermen and tax collectors. These are, shall I say, some of the more simple of the culture of the age. These are the ones that he is giving this understanding to. And so they're plain, they're simple, they're straightforward men. They had not been educated in the rabbinical schools, but Jesus intended for them to understand what he said. That is the purpose of revelation. This is why I say these things, so that you will understand, that you will know. How many times does he criticize the audience? Have you not read? And even if you have, do you not understand? How many times through Scripture he says, he who has a ear, let him hear, right? Pay attention to class. Pay attention to what I am telling you. So we can take courage in that as we're reading this, it is intended to be instructional for the sake of hope so that we might grow in our understanding. So as Hebrews, the disciples, again, they were very familiar with everything that was outlined in Scripture, not necessarily in tune as I say, they had some selective hearing, were not necessarily in tune to the suffering aspect of their Messiah. But they did really grab hold of this idea that when the Messiah would come in this great advent, he would judge the Gentile nations and he would establish his kingdom. And that's what they're riding, that they're riding that horse off into the sunset. This is what we're looking for. This is what we're anticipating. It would be a centerpiece of their anticipation. They anticipated that Jesus was the one to fulfill all their messianic expectations, and he was to do it now, and anticipate that now. But things aren't looking that way. So, Lord, when will these things take place? When will these happen? And so as he's going to outline some of this for us, this is the question. Well, Jesus will tell the disciples in a direct answer to their questions what to expect looking forward. And I have to, again, remind ourselves that the disciples didn't sit down and look backward. Again, those things had been already accomplished. They are looking forward, and this is what Christ is going to instruct them in. That when you speak of Advent, if you want to break it into components, there's a part A, which was the incarnation and suffering servant aspect of him. But there also is the part B, the triumphant king. And Jesus says, I want you to see the whole. I want you to understand what is transpiring. But in terms of the end, this is where we're going to look. For the disciples, they will learn the time between the Lord's two comings will be marked by growing deceit, disaster, and distress, and will intensify as the time of his coming draws near. And you probably heard your parents say this, as I'm sure their parents said this. You know, the way things are going today, it just seems like Jesus is going to return soon. But it seems to what? Get worse. You know, things seem to continue to become more evil. And some of the great evil that is really presented itself through human history. Well, let's welcome to the club, because the disciples didn't believe that they were going to die without the coming of Christ happening in their day. It was apparently even a point of discouragement for the Thessalonians. They're thinking some have died. They're not going to see the return of Christ. And so Paul said, oh, don't worry about that. They're going to be ahead of you. They're going to be resurrected. Those that are dead in Christ, they will rise first to meet him in the air. And so don't worry about that. But there was always that anticipation, that expectation. And then what is going to happen? What is going to bring about this great moment? What are we looking forward? Well, let's pick up in verse 8. In Luke chapter 21, verse 8, with this growing deceit. And Jesus begins here with a warning. He says, see that you are not led astray. Now, who's he talking to? These are his disciples, apostles. These are the ones who are going to be founding the church. And he's saying to them, I want you a warning now. Don't be led astray. Led astray how? For many will come in my name saying, I am he. Now, that must be pretty good for someone to come to those who had seen the Christ and say, I am he, and there'd be the potential that they would be deceived by that. Well, the craftiness of the evil one, right? The ability of deception. Well, he goes on to say, not only are they going to say, I am he, but the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Stay away. So the first instruction concerning these future events in question is a warning in verse 8. See that you are not led astray. Beware of those claiming to be the returning Jesus Christ. And we've seen this in our own age, in our own time. And false messiahs and false teachers have been around since before the time of Christ. Do you understand that when Jesus came on the scene, there was already some skepticism because a number of men had come forward declaring themselves to be the Christ. And so this has happened down through the ages. Those who have stood up and said, yeah, come follow me. I am the one. I am the deliverer. And what do they do? But all through the centuries, they lead millions of people into this broad road of destruction, of deception, of confusion. Religious deceivers and lies that they propagate, we're told, are going to even increase as the return of the Lord Jesus Christ draws near. So you can expect you're going to hear more and more of it. And so it becomes a greater and even more compelling message to those that are hearing it. They will prey upon those susceptible minds and hearts, especially those that are vulnerable to such a message, those who are desperate for hope, those that are in circumstances where it seems so hopeless. Remember Peter's warning of the coming of the scoffer scoffing? Remember that Christmas carol we were going to sing? Peter says, in the ages, as we're getting closer, those going to come even within the church and say, where is the promise of his coming? Things are just going to continue on as they always have been. Scoffers scoffing. Well, in this warning of false Christ, Jesus lays out for us that their message is going to be twofold. I am he. They're going to claim to be the returning Christ. And that the time is at hand. The kingdom has come. And so be a part of the kingdom. Follow me. And this is often the twofold message of cults. Again, we've seen some of those in spectacular form through the ages. They will claim, by the way, these claims. And this is why I really wanted to emphasize the importance of what we hold in the revealed Word of God, because these claims can quickly and easily be dismissed in the light of Scripture. And so to say to his disciples, stay close to the Word, stay close to me, because deceivers are going to come, how much more for even us, like Thomas, you know, who said, you know, I won't believe until I see, you know, or don't have the benefit of that sighting. It is a warning to us to understand that it is in the text of Scripture that truth is declared to us, and therefore we can recognize who Jesus Christ is. I want to give you an example. This is out of Revelation 1:7. When Jesus returns, Will it simply be a rumor that goes about the earth? Well, Revelation 1:7 says this, behold. By the way, that's a, pay attention here, behold, right? He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen. Do you think it'll be a secret when Christ returns? Not only will those Hebrews, those that have pierced him, see him, but the whole world will see him. And that unbelieving world is going to do what at his appearing? They're going to wail. The king has come. And we're found on the outside of the kingdom. We are going to suffer judgment. And so the awareness and knowledge of his arrival will be comprehensive for the whole world, both to the believing and the unbelieving. And so when someone stands up and says, I am the Christ, the kingdom is here, you can look at the text of Scripture and say, no, you don't even begin to touch that one. Not even going there. And so we recognize that because of the truth. And so my hope rests in what is true. Not going to succumb to the lies of the evil one. So there'll be no doubt it is appearing, and there will be no doubt that his kingdom has arrived. It'll be very clear to the world. Well, in the meantime, the disciples are warned, you will live in a world in a time of many false claims. He says, don't be deceived by the deceivers who come along making these claims. Verse 8, again, do not go after them. Do not follow such ones. For the true followers of Christ, a preparation for Advent involves an awareness and an alertness to potential deceit and the growing intent of evil to deceive. And so be on your guard. And so Advent is a time of awareness, and it's built into the Word, because Advent means to be prepared for the coming of a noble king. To be prepared for his arrival means that I'm going to be dressed appropriately for his arrival, that things will be in their proper place for his arrival. And so I prepare for such a one, and I do not get distracted with the claims of the age. Well, the second point also comes as a warning to awareness, and that is of a growing disaster. And by the way, this isn't your common Christmas card verses that you want to share with friends, right? Verses 9 through 11 says, and when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things, what? They must first take place. But the end will not be at once. That's not even encouragement either. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And so these things must take place before the king returns. And so he says, my dear disciples, things are not going to get better. And then you can only expect that this is where they're looking for that answer, right? Lord's saying, yeah, next Tuesday it starts. He's saying, no, things are not going to get better. Actually, they're going to get far worse. Disaster, as you would describe it, is coming. The alarming and dangerous conditions in the present world will continue festering in a growing intensity until the day of his arrival, when he puts it all to an end. And so he wants them to say, as Hebrews, understanding the future, even as a Hebrew nation, this is the road by which you must journey. This is judgment ultimately being brought to an end upon the nation of Israel. And so Jesus also notes in verse 9 that the end will not be at once. In other words, this is going to take some time. It's going to take some time. There will be a progression of painful events and disasters that will increase and worsen as that end draws near. Human history is a large history of wars, verse 9. And you ever look at statistics of wars and those that have died in wars, and it is phenomenal the destruction that we are capable of in our human as human beings upon this earth. But they're only going to increase in number. They're only going to become more common in their practice. And we've seen some despicable acts in war, even in our news, in our age and in our time. All the wars of human history are going to be insignificant in comparison to the devastating conflicts that will take place during the tribulation, when on a scale never before seen in history. Verse 10, their nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And the statistics are phenomenal of how much of the earth's population will be lost through the course of those wars. Well, in addition to the man-made disaster of wars, in verse 9, we're told tumults. There's a word we use every day, right, in the natural world. These are going to cause great damage and loss of life. There'll be many severe earthquakes, but as in the case with wars, their devastation is going to be immense. They're going to dwarf all the previous ones. Again, a statistic. You look at how earthquakes have impacted all down through the years. Again, they'll pale in comparison to what is going to take place. Revelation spells this out for us. These devastating, unprecedented earthquakes will drastically alter even the topography of the entire planet. As I was remarking once studying through, you know, when I read Scripture, if you were to stand here today and look at your topographical maps and you were to stand there on the first day of the kingdom, you'd say, you know what, they don't seem to look the same because things are going to be so drastically altered between now and then. And Jesus says this must happen, and it won't happen all at once, but it will happen. There will also be, in verse 11, famines and pestilence. The two are often connected. They will contribute to the deaths of one-fourth of the earth's population, we're told in Revelation. In addition, there will be terrors in verse 11, which is a broad term encompassing events and experiences other than wars, earthquakes, plagues, and famine and pestilence. In other words, let me give you a coverall. There's going to be even more that will be taking place. The Revelation speaks of fires that will just impact this world. It will be a frightening time for those that are here. Terrors of things falling from the heavens. They'll be unprecedented in terms of human history. But all of these being used as tools of God to bring judgment upon an evil world, upon the nation even of Israel. And the Lord will bring it to bear so that they would repent, that they would come to repentance and declare that God indeed is God. And one of the fascinating reminders that we get all through Revelation is they'll even acknowledge that it's God carrying out his wrath, but they won't bend knee. They will not repent. And yet the Lord says this must come to pass. It must come to pass. Well, the Lord also warned in verse 11 that there'll be great signs from heaven. Those signs include objects falling to the earth from space. A lot of speculation as to what all that is. You can just ask NASA, right? They're always watching. What's falling next, right? Probably a lot of it is the junk we put up there, but nonetheless, it is going to come down. Great atmospheric events, tornadoes, hurricanes, severe thunderstorms, hail, flooding, rains, blizzards, lightning strikes. Boy, I don't know about you, but this is sounding very optimistic. This is sounding exciting. Isaiah summed it up like this. This is Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. Behold, there's that word again. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Judgment's coming. Behold. Well, again, it's a bit unsettling. Doesn't bring us that image of Christmas cheer. It's not a message of Yuletide joy. Here are these disciples listening to the answer that the Messiah is giving them. He's telling them disaster is to come upon Israel. It is to be a world in judgment. This is the future. This is what is necessary before the advent of the return of Jesus Christ to establish this glorious kingdom. There is no bypassing these final days of reckoning. They cannot anticipate or expect that things are going to get better, but this is what must come to pass. And so conditions in the world will deteriorate as ours is a scarred, stained, cursed planet, suffering the consequences of the fall, and it is itself groaning for its redemption, as Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 22. But the command is, look back at verse 9, to my followers, to my disciples, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. Even in judgment, there is function and order in the great purpose of God. And for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, given the witness of the text of Scripture, we can observe our world and say, you know, as much as it is frustrating and bewildering and disappointing, it is not a surprise. As a matter of fact, I know these things must come to pass. These things must come to pass. And you may be thinking, can it get any worse? Can you imagine these poor disciples? I don't think they're really hearing him based on their actions later, but they'll get it. They'll get it. Well, there is this promise next in verses 12 through 17 of growing distress. And he turns to his disciples and says, okay, everything I've outlined thus far, before all this, they Who are they? Well, we'll outline that here a little bit. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. And I want you to underline that in the text, because this is the Christian's view of suffering. This is the response. Verse 14, he goes on, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. In other words, don't worry about this. I got this covered. Verse 15, for I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Verse 16, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. In verse 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But before this, verse 12, about which Jesus has just warned the disciples, this final apocalyptic events of wars, earthquakes, plagues, famines, pestilence, fires, and signs from heaven, all those birth pangs of the approaching return, but before that will come this personal distress, this personal persecution, of which they will experience as his followers. And I believe he's speaking, looking them in the eye and saying, you, as my followers, this is your future. This is what you can anticipate. Persecution would come to those in that first century who would hear this message, even as it continues on to this day. For them, it came first from the Jewish people. That is the you here, that is going to lay hands upon them. They, the Jews, will lay their hands upon you, those disciples, those followers, and they will persecute you. We see this played out in Acts. The synagogue served as the local Jewish courts. They handled both civil and criminal cases. And to be brought before these synagogue courts was considered to be a humiliating and degrading experience. We witnessed that in the crucifixion, the unfolding events of the crucifixion of Christ. In those courts, Christ's followers were going to be flogged, they were going to be imprisoned, and some of them ultimately put to death. And the early church faced this persecution from the outset, and we see a great deal of that being written out for us in the record of Acts. And so not only would Christ's followers be persecuted by the Jews, but also by the Gentiles, as the phrase kings and governors indicates. Official state-sponsored persecution would erupt. The Christians would be persecuted even by the Roman state. Christianity would ultimately become an illegal religion within the Roman state. But persecution of believers would not end with the fall of Roman Empire. You can go on even to when the state falls away and it becomes the Roman Catholic Church, there's an irony to this, that as they would replace Imperial Rome as the dominant power during the Middle Ages, persecution breaks out anew for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, as if to say even the church is going to persecute the church, though at least those claiming to be. And so these believers, these followers, are promised this persecution, a persecution that perpetuates even down to today. It has been estimated in all of church history that roughly 70 million Christians have been killed for their profession of faith. Can you get your mind around? It's kind of like imagining the national debt. 70 million Christians have been put to death for the profession of their faith. 2/3 of those martyrdoms occurred after the start of the 20th century. Now, the argument is that the actual number is probably much greater than that. This is the estimates that they can put numbers to. Estimates state that an average of 100,000 Christians are martyred every year since 1990. I cannot imagine that. 100,000 fellow believers put to death. So Christ's warning of the persecution to come, I would imagine it shocked the disciples who are thinking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. When are we going to get into this great kingdom game? They're expecting that golden age to happen at any moment. And what does Christ tell them? Oh, no. Oh, no. Much is to come before then. Much is to come upon your life. Much distress. And so for them, there was no place to fit this in their eschatology of expectation of the Messiah, and certainly not within their hearts to think of their Messiah that would be killed and his followers persecuted, and that such an age would have to transpire before the kingdom would come about. And so the persecution of Christians would come and would have an outcome opposite of what the enemies intended. And this is why I said underline verse 13. Because I know as I'm reading this, I'm saying, Lord, this is some dismal information. This is not encouraging at all. And it sounds desperately painful, and it sounds really like something that, if I could, I would like to avoid. But the Lord says something profound in verse 13. Far from destroying the Christian faith, persecution would help spread the gospel by leading to an opportunity for believers to bear witness. Now, you're going to run to the Lord on this, and you're going to say, Lord, I want that opportunity. But how do we view adversity in this life? And I think back to James' words. You know, we don't like his words either. He says, count it all joy, my brother, when what? Life is going great? When you enter various trials and tribulations. Why? Because it is then that God does his greatest work. And the disciples would connect with this. They would get this. They would understand that it is in the midst of that, the great persecution that they would endure was the greatest opportunity that they would ever have for witness. And so I would turn that around to you. And the next time you're feeling a little doom and gloom by watching the news, you need to praise God. You have been given the greatest opportunity for witness that has ever come to this nation. This is the time. And it's only going to get worse in the world's view, in the world's experience, and the opportunity is going to be more and more imperative for us as believers to say, this is the opportunity to bear witness for Jesus Christ. And it really comes down to, which world do you want to live in? Is this the world that you want to live in? Or is it the coming kingdom? And for the followers of Jesus Christ, he's saying, when this happens, verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Anticipate it. Look forward to it. Grab hold of it when it comes. I think of Paul and some of the great statements that he makes in light of those that are persecuting. You think of Stephen's great message in light of those who are going to stone him to death. How did they respond to that? Oh, this hurts. Oh, this is difficult. Did they look for the exit door? Did they run and hide? No, they stood in the boldness of their faith and said, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and everything points to him as Savior and Redeemer. And so over the centuries, persecution has provided opportunities to proclaim the gospel. It has purified the church. It has demonstrated the triumph of true saving faith. And it is profound, some of the great martyrs that we look back on and some of their final words. And how that they could stand in such a moment. But they got this. They understood this. That their kingdom of service was not the kingdom of this age, was not the kingdom of this world. But their greatest privilege was to stand in the midst of it, in the worst of it, and stand boldly for Christ and say, I'm a child of the King, and I can do but nothing but give testimony to his glory. And so those who might fear that they will not know what to say when on trial for their faith, and by the way, you're probably saying, I can't even imagine that. And I would say, that is true, because it's an act of grace. It's an act of grace for those who find themselves there. Verses 14 and 15, settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. In other words, folks, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Verse 15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Matter of fact, that is often what prompted the stones to start flying. Well, we can't beat him on this tit-for-tat word argument here. Let's just silence him with stones. Let's just shut him up. And so the persecution believers would endure, Jesus said, would be in verse 12, for his name's sake. I do it for his glory. I live for the glory of the King. The risen, glorified Lord, whom his enemies hate, he's beyond their reach, but you're not. And so they're going to lay hold of the followers of Christ. The risen, glorified Lord, all that he represents, they hate, they despise, they're driven by this animosity towards him. They hate him, and his enemies are going to lash out at those that they can reach, and those who name the name of Christ. And so they're going to continue to tell us to be silent. Even those closest to believers will turn against them. And this is really tragedy upon tragedy. Verse 16, they will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Those persecutors, among those persecutors, are going to be those even most close to us. Some are going to be put to death, but they will all be hated. And they'll be hated by those who hate Jesus Christ for his name's sake. As we see in verse 17. Now, if Jesus had stopped there, the message would certainly be a cause for discouragement and despair for his disciples. I can only imagine that their There's a silence that's capturing the crowd at that moment. But when we contemplate Advent, Advent is not, especially as Christ is portraying it here, is not striking of Christmas cheer. It's not speaking of scented pine cones. Jesus is making a very clear promise to those who love him. Indeed, the kingdom will come. And there is a hard road between here and there. And this will serve really as our conclusion today as we look at verses 18 and 19. He says this, "But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives," which is an amazing statement in light of what must take place, the growing deceit and the disaster and the personal distress. The disciples need not wonder if their faith, their cause, even their very life in the kingdom, the dream of all that Christ has given to them through the Word of God and has talked about in his earthly ministry, is it going to survive such a thing? Is it going to endure? In these two closing verses of this section, Jesus reassures them, and by extension, all of us as believers, that for those in Christ, there is absolute and utter safety. Now, you might say, well, yeah, but didn't he just promise them injury? Again, what are you looking at? Which kingdom are you serving? Trials will be part of their human experience. That's promised. Jesus said, you know what? They did this to me. Imagine what they're going to do to you. It's going to be far worse. It will come. Those who hate Christ, they're going to deal with you in a very fierce way. And judgment is going to come about upon this world. Yet the Lord pledged to them in verse 20, "But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives," verse 19. The disciples asked for us. These words introduce the vitally important subject of the permanence of salvation, the protection of Christ, of our very soul. He uses a proverbial saying that is expressing safety and protection. We even use a very similar one today in terms of being preserved. He had just warned that some believers would die in the coming persecutions. It is not a guarantee of absolute physical protection. It is a statement, a metaphorical statement, as if to say there may be pain and suffering ahead in this fallen world, but there is an eternal glory to be had for those who are faithful, and the world cannot take it away. It cannot touch it. There is no way that we'll gain hold of it. So we begin to see our lives as an instrument in the hands of a mighty God for a specific purpose in a specific time to bring glory to his name, knowing all along this isn't what it's about. It is about glory with him, and I know my God will see me through. And I think Stephen is the perfect illustration of that, because Stephen, even as the pulse is beginning to fail in his body, what does he do? But he looks up and he sees Jesus Christ. He knows where he's going next. He sees the deliverance that Jesus has promised here. And it's penned down for us, is for us to be encouraged. Well, our text concludes with, "By your endurance you will gain your lives." It is through our faithful obedience to what we are called to be in Christ that we enjoy the full blessing of future glory. Such will receive the final aspect of salvation, and that is glorification. You know, you don't like the suffering of this world. It's but for a time. You don't like the difficulties of these bodies? It's but for a time. And it's all for a purpose. We know that one day we will live forever in the joy of God's glorious kingdom. We will be in the administration of Jesus Christ in that kingdom. And so we must not get caught up in all the apocalyptic thought that is being shared and miss the promised protection for those who are in Christ. And again, I believe Jesus is speaking this very deliberate into the hearts of his apostles so that they too will endure that persecution with that confidence of faith, that rock-solid hope in what Christ has promised. And so as we anticipate the true second advent and what may lie between then and now, we have the full assurance of God's protection for all of eternity. We are saved, being saved, and will be saved for all of eternity. And though the church will not be present for the worst of it, of God's wrath being poured out, we have been assured we will see the approach of it as the world grows increasingly evil as the day approaches. And so you're getting a taste of it even today. But it's a great time to witness. It is a great time to witness. And so as for the disciples, so as for us as followers of Jesus Christ, do not be deceived by the charlatans, the snake oil salesmen, those false Christs who rise up and say, "Come follow me, the kingdom is here, let's live it now." Do not be afraid of the events of increasing evil and judgment that are unfolding on the world about you. Understand they must happen. They are a part of what must unfold. And endure with the promise. Let the hope captivate your heart based on what God says, not what the world declares. Know that Jesus Christ is your assurance. Jesus Christ is your Savior, and you will be preserved, and you are saved from the wrath to come, and you needn't fear even what man can do to you. I have often said, you know, what's the worst that the world can do to you? Make you live miserably. Because if they kill you, this body, to be absent from the body is to what? Be present with the Lord. That is glory. And if you could almost say in your last breath, thank you. Because glory is about to be seen. Well, as the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, we must have sustained in us a growing anticipation of Advent. And I believe this is what Christ is sowing into his disciples. You must live for what is to come. You must understand there is a future coming. Yes, what is behind is important. It is valid. It is essential to the gospel message, but it is not the end. What is to come must unfold. And the soon, letting this capture our mind, the soon return of our Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, that must be our anticipation of Advent in all of His glory. And we must serve with that passion. We must serve with that obedience. We must see His mighty work unfolding in the world around us. And ladies and gentlemen, it is a great time to witness. And this is the opportunity that we have been given, the time that we have been placed for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we live in a world that so desperately needs it. We are, as a culture, destroying ourselves because they're living in hopelessness. And here we are with hope, confident expectation of future glory. How tragic for us to keep that to ourselves. If I had the cure to cancer and I kept it to myself, you'd call me an animal. You realize salvation is far, far more valuable than that. So let us not turn from or run from the challenge that lies before us. Let's see it for what it is, a great time of witness. And when Advent captures our heart, that becomes our message for Christmas. That becomes our forward-looking anticipation of the coming King. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you that we, through the recording of that precious word, get to sit in the audience of that disciple crowd, Lord, those Hebrews among a Hebrew nation, anticipating your future coming, Lord. We get to listen in as you instruct, as you guide, as you offer hope and promise. And Lord, we know as your bride, as your church, Lord, we have been given a call upon our life to be the expression of your glory in this age, in this time. And so, Father, as you have spoken that word through your Son to these disciples, may it also capture our hearts that we might see our future, our day by day, our moment by moment, our relationships, all of those things, Lord, that we experience in this world as a great opportunity to witness. May your Holy Spirit, Lord, empower and embolden. Lord, you told us, you promised, I'll take care of that. So Lord, may we be found faithful in obedience to you and what you have told us in your prophetic word. May we truly anticipate Advent, the season of the coming of our Savior. And Father, as is always our prayer, as we know it is your desire, if there is one here who doesn't know Jesus Christ, who has not yet met the Savior, it is, Lord, our prayer, our desire that your Holy Spirit even now would prompt their hearts through the preaching of your word, through the singing of those affirming songs of the theology of who you are, but Lord, that they would recognize their need of a Savior, and today would cry out to you, not to the church, not to man, but to you alone, and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. And they would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in him receive the newness of life. Oh, may today be the day of salvation. May this be the season of salvation. May it be a time of spiritual renewal of a culture, of a nation, called back to faithfulness to you. May your church rise up and recognize once again who it is that they follow in you. All for your glory and all to the end that you have purposed, we pray this. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.